Paul is making progress. It's his autobiography. He is giving us a self-report, and I can guarantee you Paul was making progress in the faith. In fact, he said in some places in the New Testament, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." Now, I would never say be imitators of me, because I don't want to stand in the way of someone letting Christ be the one they imitate. But I would also be afraid of being struck by lightning if I said be imitators of me. So when Paul has the boldness to be able to say, be imitators of me, that tells you something. It tells you, one, that the Holy Spirit told him to say it, and if the Holy Spirit told him to write it, then he must have been worthy of being imitated. Paul made progress in his walk with Jesus Christ. He didn't tread water and just mark time. So this autobiography in chapter 7 is about the progress Paul is making. The struggle that you find in this passage is not a struggle that dominates his life in the sense that he is never getting closer to Christ's likeness. It's a different kind of struggle, and we'll unwrap that in just a moment. But I want to remind you, in Romans chapter 6, the theme of chapter 6 is that believers are dead to sin, and they're alive to God. They're no longer slaves to sin and unrighteousness, but they're slaves to righteousness. Now, you understand the difference. Before you were saved, you could not not sin. I know you're not supposed to use double negatives in English, but it works in Latin and Greek. You could not not sin. You were sinners by nature. I was a sinner by nature. And everything we did, even our good deeds, were sinful. Do you get that? That's how much in bondage to sin we were. The reason our good deeds were sinful is because they weren't done for the glory of God. And whatsoever is not done by faith and whatsoever is not done for the glory of God is sin. Even good things. Some people do good things just to get pats on the back. Some people do good things just to impress others. Some people do good things to pad their resume. And the only resume that we ought to pad when we're doing something good is God's resume, not ours. And so even the good works that unbelievers do are sinful. Now, that was our condition before we were saved. But when we were saved, we were transformed by God's Holy Spirit, made new, given a new heart, given a new nature, given a new disposition, new priorities. Everything changed. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who are of the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" While we were unbelievers, we were under the jurisdiction of the law. But Paul says, when a man's wife dies or a woman's husband dies, she's no longer bound to that husband, but she's free to marry another, to be united with another. Well, guess who that other person is in our case? We were once married to the law, 7, 1 through 3. But we died to the law when we came to Christ. And when we died to the law, we were free to be united to another, verse 4. And that other is Christ, who was raised from the dead. And being united with Christ now, we don't just have the law that governs us. We have the author that we fellowship with every day. The author of the book is the one with whom we fellowship every day. And that gives us a new power, a power that makes us, now get this, slaves of righteousness. Now notice how Paul says it in verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God." And that "might" is not a maybe. It's not the "might, we might win the lottery this week." It's a certainty. It is an assurance. Not that we hope you'll bear fruit, we think you'll bear fruit, it's possible you will bear fruit. You will bear fruit for God. That's God's design. When he unites you to Christ, the net result of that is that you will bear fruit. That's why Jesus says in John 15, 1 through 2, "I am the vine, you are the branches, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch that does not bear fruit, my Father cuts off." That's the unbeliever. And he's thrown into the fire. "But every branch that bears fruit, my Father prunes it so that it'll bear more fruit." And that's the believer. So the more fruit you bear, the more God prunes you, and the more he prunes you, the more fruit you bear. That's His design. That is normal Christianity. Verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, that is, in the flesh. Now I want you to mark those three words, in the flesh. Later on, Paul is going to use three words, of the flesh. In 7:14 through 25, he will allude to this idea of being of the flesh. When you were an unbeliever, you and I were in the flesh. That was our nature. We were slaves to sin, slaves and in bondage to sin. Now that we are in Christ, we are no longer in the flesh, because guess who we're in? Christ. But there still lingers within each one of us a part of us known as the flesh. And when we give in to that part of us, we are known as being of the flesh. Never in the flesh, but of the flesh. And only in that occasion when we give in to the flesh. So it doesn't characterize us. It's not what we're known for, but it certainly punctuates our life, doesn't it? I mean, I'm carrying along, I'm doing well with God, I'm living a good life, I'm obedient life, and then I give in to the flesh and I sin. At that moment, I'm of the flesh, but I'm never in the flesh. Are you with me? Okay. So he says in verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. It was the opposite. It was the flip side of what we are in Christ. We bear fruit for God now. Back then we bore fruit for death. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul's just simply saying in that, now we don't serve God out of a drudgery, obeying some letter of the law. We do it because the Spirit of God impassions us and empowers us to do it, and we do it willingly and joyfully and cheerfully. It's something we really want to do. We do it in the Spirit. So, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. So the law is good. Even though the law will sometimes incite you to sin, what incites you is not the law, it's your sinful nature in rebellion to that law. And your rebellious nature just sits there dormant sometimes, just enjoying itself, you know, just kind of passing the day, and then a prohibition comes up in front of it. What does a rebel do when prohibitions are presented to a rebel? Oh, really? I'll show you. And so that's how the law stimulates us to sin. It's not as though it's God's design to cause us to sin, but rebels always buck up against authority. When the authority shows up, we show how rebellious we really are. So sin increases in our lives when we're unbelievers. So the law can't save you. It never could, never was intended to. But verse 8, sin taking the opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, until that commandment comes up, I don't really realize how much of a rebel I am. Then you put the commandment in front of me and I go, ooh, I'm going to defy that. And then all of a sudden I become aware of the fact that I'm more of a rebel than I thought I was. That's the unbelieving life. Far from saving you, the law just continues to condemn you, continues to arouse you to do the things that your nature wants to do, which is to rebel. Now, look what he says, verse 9. I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. How did it become alive? Because I became more aware of it. It was always there, it just became more manifest. Verse 10. And this commandment, which was to result in life, in other words, I thought the law was to save me, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul's saying it's not the problem, it's not the law, the problem's in the unbeliever. The law is perfect, it's good, it's righteous, it's holy. The unbeliever is sold into sin, therefore the unbeliever rebels against it. The problem is inside the person of the unbeliever, not outside the person. Verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that would be the law, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Why did God give the law? To make us realize how bad we are. so that sin would become utterly sinful to us. You see, before the law comes, we just go, oh, that wasn't a big deal. That was no big thing. You know, I offended this person, or I committed adultery, or I lied, or I stole something. We just kind of brush it aside. You ask the world what they think of sin. Ask the world what they think of sin. And when you raise the standard of law to the world, they get mad. They get angry. Because it convicts them, and it makes them realize that they're not as good as they thought they were. But until they see the law, they go, well, I'm doing really well. I'm doing really good. They see the law and they realize I'm not doing so good. That's what happens to an unbeliever. That was the design of God's law. Now we come to chapter 7, verse 14 through 25. And this is what I want you to keep in mind. Paul is not saying that this is normal Christianity in this sense. Now watch me. That door over there represents the devil. I'm going to have to switch this up one of these weeks because you guys are getting a complex over there. And these guys feel pretty good about themselves because that door always represents Jesus. Now, in my progress as a Christian, you could read Romans 14 like this. I try to do the good thing, but I can't. I try to do the good thing, but I won't. I tried it. Now, how much progress is Paul making if that's the way you read it? Nothing. It just sounds like he's treading water. He's just marking time spiritually. That is not the right interpretation of Romans 14 through 25. Okay? Now, if you don't understand the perspective Paul's coming from, that would be the natural reading of Romans 14. But you have to keep in mind Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 says you're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer in bondage to sin. You're a slave to righteousness. You're a slave to God. Romans 7 says that you're designed to bear fruit for God. This is normative Christianity. What I just illustrated by that little drama was not normative Christianity. All right? And you might even be generous with Paul and say, he takes 3 steps towards Christ, but then he takes 4 steps towards the devil. And then he takes 3 steps towards Christ and 2 steps towards the devil. Well, if he keeps that up the rest of his life, he's just going to stay where he is. So I want to impress on you this morning an encouraging idea that Paul is not talking about his progress towards Christ. That's not the struggle. Because later on in Ephesians, he will tell us to be imitators of him even as he is an imitator of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write those words, so the Holy Spirit must have thought that Paul had made pretty significant progress if he's going to hold Paul up as an example for everyone else to follow. So this is what I want you to think about. Remember Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. And the reason he wept was because he was sorrowful over the sin of Israel. And he wrote a book we call Lamentations, where he cries and cries and cries. That's what Lamentations are. Lamentations are the crying and the crying. What was he crying over? He was crying over sin and rebellion. This is what you get in Paul in Romans 7, 14 through 25. He is crying over sin. But it isn't the sin that keeps him from making progress. It's the sin he has to deal with while he's making progress. Do you see the difference? Do you understand the difference? I'll illustrate it in a moment, but as we go through these verses, I want to unravel these and unwrap them for you so that you understand what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. That means it's good. It is the thing that we want it to be. It's not a bad thing. It functions properly. It functions perfectly. If you're an unbeliever, it condemns you perfectly. If you're an unbeliever, it tells you you can't save yourself. It's working. If you're a believer, it tells you what God's expectations are in regard to your moral lifestyle. And so it functions perfectly in the life of the unbeliever, and it functions perfectly in the life of the believer. He says the law is spiritual, but I am, now here's the phrase, of the flesh. Now Paul is not saying that his whole life is characterized by being of the flesh. He's just pulling out, for example, an instance in his life, when he sins, he's of the flesh. But remember what he's not. Remember, what is he not in? He's not in the flesh. And he says, when I sin, I'm of the flesh. And in that moment, I am sold into bondage to sin. Now, what did we learn in chapter 6? You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a slave to sin, but you're a slave to righteousness and to God. Your master, sin, shall no longer have what? Dominion over you because you are in Christ. So this is not a commentary about Paul's life. This is a commentary upon those moments in Paul's life and in your life and in my life where we give in to the flesh. And when we give in to the flesh, at that moment, you are sold into bondage once again. That's why Paul warns the Christians all throughout his letters, don't give in to the flesh, because when you do, you come under bondage again. Now, you don't come under bondage entirely, as though you changed your nature again. You know, you were once in bondage, now you're in Christ, now you're back in bondage. But for that period of time you're in sin, guess what? You're in bondage. How many of you can say amen? I've been there. You have too. You give in to sin. You give in to the flesh. And for that time you address that sin, that for that time you entertain that sin, you're in bondage. Sin always puts you in bondage. It may put you in bondage for 30 seconds. It may put you in bondage for 30 days, but you're in bondage. Think of David, the King David. He was saved. He wasn't in the flesh, but when he looked down and saw Bathsheba bathing, he was of the flesh. And then when he had his hired hands go and fetch her for him, he was of the flesh. And when he lay with her, he was of the flesh. And then when he conspired to have Uriah eliminated, he was of the flesh. And how long was Paul in bondage? Quite a while. Until Nathan the prophet came along and poked his bony finger in Paul's chest and said, "You're the man." And Paul came out of the flesh in that moment. Now, what would be wrong to conclude from Romans chapter 7, verse 14, is that Paul's entire life was known for being of the flesh. It wasn't. But when it was, he hated it. What Paul is doing battle with in Romans 7, 14 through 25 is not a life characterized by being of the flesh. It's actually a life characterized by being of the Spirit. But he's not satisfied with a life that's just characterized by being of the Spirit. He wants it all characterized by being of the Spirit. He wants it all to be of the Spirit and none of it to be of the flesh. Now, listen to what he says in verse 15. "For what I am doing, I do not understand." That means approve. That word is the Greek word ginosko. And it can mean understanding. It can mean knowledge. It can also mean approve. And in this context, Paul is saying, the thing that I'm doing when I'm of the flesh, I don't approve. And you can't say that about an unbeliever. An unbeliever approves of what they're doing when they're of the flesh. They're sold into bondage to sin. They are of a sin nature. They're slaves to unrighteousness. And then he says in verse 15, "For I am not practicing," listen to this, "what I would like to do." Who's the Paul that's not practicing what he would like to do? Well, the Paul who gives in to the flesh is the Paul who's not practicing what he'd like to do. But who's the Paul that would like to do otherwise? He's the Paul of the nature of Christ. He's the Paul after the nature of the new man. Now, understand this. The flesh in us is still there. It's not eradicated when we're saved. But it is severely wounded. It is severely hindered because the new nature that we have in Christ is far and away stronger and more potent than the flesh. Are you with me? Don't ever buy into the lie that there's two dogs and the one you feed wins. Because that implies that the flesh dog is just as mean and vicious as the Jesus dog. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus is a pit bull and that flesh is a poodle. And if they get in a fight, I can guarantee you who's going to win. Amen? Understand it that way. If you want a two-dog analogy, there's your analogy. Jesus is a pit bull and the flesh is a poodle. But listen, that poodle, maybe I should change the analogy to a chihuahua. I had a friend who had a chihuahua. Oh, I hated going to their house. That dog was a threat to my ankles and nothing else. but it was often stood on my last nerve. You can imagine a pit bull doing to a chihuahua, just no offense to those of you who have chihuahuas. I'm going to hear about this, I'm sure. So now that we have that established, maybe the picture will become more clear to you. I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing in that moment the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. See, Paul's still talking about the law. The law is not the problem. If I am doing something that I know I'm not supposed to do, what I'm doing in that moment by testifying that I'm not supposed to do it is that the law is actually a good thing. That's his point. Now look at verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. There's two Pauls. There's the Paul that's the new man that's got the pit bull power over sin. And then there's Paul of the flesh that still is tempted and enticed and allured to live according to the old plan. Now notice how he says it in verse 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it. It's not the new Paul. It's not the Paul made in Christ's image. It's not the Paul that's made and conformed to the likeness of Christ. It's Paul the flesh. Paul of the flesh. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Notice how he has to qualify that. Because if he doesn't qualify it with those three words, that is my flesh, we think, oh, well, now this is about an unbeliever then. Because if nothing good dwells in him, guess what? The Bible says that no one does good before they come to Christ. No, not one. That all of unbelievers' good works are as filthy rags. So if Paul doesn't qualify this, there's nothing good that dwells in me. That is in my flesh. Understand this about that chihuahua. He never gets sanctified. The flesh never gets more righteous, more holy, more sanctified. That flesh remains a chihuahua during your whole life until you come to Jesus, either through death or his return, whichever happens first. And in that moment, he eradicates the flesh out of your life forever. But until then, you're going to wage war with this thing called the flesh. Now, does that war then between the flesh and my new nature mean, therefore, that I don't make much progress moving towards Christ-likeness? Because if you think of Romans 7, 14 through 25, that's the conclusion you could come to. But that's not what Paul is saying. His fight and his struggle that he's alluding to in these verses is the fight that comes as a result of sanctification, not as a lack of sanctification. Let me give you an illustration. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged, for in the manner you judge, others will judge you. But first, get the log out of your eye so that you might be able to see clearly to get the splinter out of your brother's eye, right? So the Bible's not against judging. It's against hypocritical judging. It's against me coming to Skip with a log in my eye and saying, can I help you with that splinter? That would be hypocritical, wouldn't it? So Jesus says to do what with the log? Get it out of your eye. And then what does he say for me to do? Get the splinter out of Skip's eye. See, I mean, you got to read the rest of the passage. Everybody just quotes verse 1. Judge not lest you be judged. So here's the way it works. When I come to Jesus Christ, guess what I got in my eyes? Even after I'm saved, guess what I got in my eyes? I got telephone poles hanging out of my eyes. Now, if I'm going to make progress in sanctification, I got to do what? Get rid of those telephone poles. So do I get to take a few steps this way if I get rid of the telephone poles? Yeah, I do. Now, guess what happens when I start getting rid of the blogs and the beams in my eye? I'm making progress. I'm making progress. But guess what? The splinters start to bother me. Now I got sticks in my eyes. I got to get those out. Now I got the sticks out of my eyes. Am I making progress? Yeah, now this is just the things I'm getting rid of. This doesn't count for the things I'm doing well. Now when I get the sticks out of my eyes, guess what bothers me now? It's thorns in my eyes. Now I got little thorns. I get the thorns out of them. Am I making progress? Yep, I'm making progress. Now what bothers me? Those little splinters. And see, when I was over there, the splinters didn't bother me at all. Because the more progress you make, the more sin bothers you. The big ones bother you initially, and the more progress you make, the little ones bother you. Even the little ones. And there's something else that's interesting about progress. When I'm not making much progress, the splinters in my eyes don't bother me, but the splinters in yours do. In fact, the log in my eye doesn't bother me, but the splinters in your eyes do. But if I get rid of the logs in my eyes, I've made spiritual progress. Now I'm less judgmental about the splinters in your eyes, but I go ahead and take them out anyway in love. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "You who are spiritual, restore those who've been taken in a fault in a spirit of gentleness, looking unto yourselves, lest you also be tempted." But here's something else that's fascinating that happens. The more I get rid of the logs in my eye, and then the sticks, and then the thorns, and then the splinters, I'm making progress. Those splinters bother me as much or more than the logs used to. And that's holiness. That's progress. And guess what else happens? My splinters bother me so much that I can't see your logs. Everything turns upside down. I become more critical of me and less critical of you. That's what Paul's struggling with. He's self-critical, not because he's not making progress. He is. And the more progress he makes, the more self-critical he becomes. Now you might think, then I don't want to make much progress because I have a hard time with my self-esteem as it is. No, that's not what I'm getting at. It's not that he's not enjoying and being rewarded and fulfilled for the progress he's making. He's enjoying it. He's being fulfilled. He is rewarded by God and his own conscience for the progress he's making. But the closer he gets to Jesus, the more dissatisfied he is with what's left to do. He wants to be done with it. He wants to be finished with this thing called sanctification. He doesn't want any trace of sin in him. So is he actually making progress? Yes. Does it feel like it from a subjective point of view? No. Objectively, he's outstripping everyone in his class. He's ahead of the game. And if you took a survey, a poll, a cross-section of Christians, Paul would be leading the pack. But Paul's not measuring himself by the pack. He's measuring himself by Christ. And because he's measuring himself by Christ, he can't be satisfied with where he is. He always wants to be more like Jesus. Amen? Now that's a test for you. That's a test for you and me. Are you satisfied with where you are? If so, you've stopped making progress. Now, don't misunderstand what I mean by the word satisfied. I don't mean that you ought to always function with a sense of foreboding, crushing guilt and shame. That's not what Paul's experiencing here. I don't mean that you should always have this sense of, oh, you know, I've never made any progress. I'm just a worm. I'm just a bum. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. You can feel good about the progress you've made. But no matter how good you feel about that progress, it's not enough until you're like Him, until you're like Jesus. And that's where the war is being waged with Paul in this passage. It's not that his life is characterized by a lack of progress. It's that even though his life is characterized by progress, that progress means he's going to be more acutely sensitive to the sin that remains, however small it may be. So with that in mind, listen to how he words these next verses. Verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. So in other words, it's like this. Paul's making progress, and he's making progress towards Jesus, and he gives into the flesh for a moment. And you know what? That's verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Those moments I give in, that's not the new Paul. That's the flesh. That's the flesh. And I hate the flesh. I hate the flesh. Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. The one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Boy, that's a testimony of someone who's a believer, not an unbeliever. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. The new Paul says about the law of God, I love it. Just like David did. David says, I delight in your law, Lord. I delight in your law. But who else in your understanding of the Old Testament was more self-critical than David? Read Psalm 38. Read Psalm 51. David is so acutely aware of his sin that even the smallest splinter in his eye has to be removed. He's not satisfied with being able to look back and see the logs that he's taken out of his eye and then the sticks and the thorns. He says, you know what? That's plenty good and I'm glad I've made progress. But you know what? That little splinter has got to come out too. That's got to come out. Now, that does not mean that you're so self-critical as a Christian that you can't ever enjoy the progress you're making and have made. You can, and God wants you to. That's why He's going to say someday to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. God wants us to receive affirmation and joy from the progress we've made. But and so it isn't as though you don't get any of that. You do. But you become more and more wanting to be like Christ, and therefore you become more aware of what's left yet to do in your life. And that dominates your thinking. You know, a person that's made a lot of progress could go, well, look what I've done. Look how far I've come. I mean, I'm just going to sit down here and just take my ease in Zion and just rest on my laurels, and I'm just going to continue to just take all the comfort and the fact that I've gotten this far. But you know what? Here's something interesting that happens. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you want to get closer to Jesus. And you're not satisfied with staying where you are. Now, that's a rewarding thing in itself. Because you don't just sit there and experience guilt. You make more progress. And that progress rewards you psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually. Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So Paul's making progress. He stops for a moment to give in to the flesh. Giving in to the flesh, he becomes in bondage to that flesh for however long he entertains that sin. So do you and so do I. And he realizes there's this waging of this war going on. And you know what? Here's what happens. When you're over there, the devil leaves you alone. When you're an unbeliever, he leaves you alone. You make enough a mess of your life without his help. And when you're over here as just a so-so, ho-hum Christian where you don't really want to try and grow, the devil leaves you alone. In fact, if you stay right here, he says, you know what? That adultery is not that bad. Everybody commits adultery. Lying, everybody lies. Stealing, I mean, come on. Join the club. Get over your guilt. Get over your shame. You need to have a stronger self-esteem and feel good about yourself. So you feel good about feeling bad. You feel good about being bad when you stay in this position. But if you start to make progress, the devil calls the dogs out on you. And the world calls the dogs out on you. And your flesh starts to rise up inside of you and challenge you because the devil doesn't want you making any progress. And so the battle with the flesh gets stronger the more progress you make, not weaker. But am I making progress? You see, because if I say the battle with the flesh gets stronger, not weaker, that could imply I'm not making any progress, but I am. I'm making progress. But the devil gets more wicked, and the devil gets more angry, and the world gets more in opposition. What did Paul tell Timothy? Anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But if I stay over there, I won't suffer any persecution from the devil, the world, or the flesh. The flesh will leave me alone if I stay over there. So this struggle that Paul's talking about in this passage is a struggle that goes on the whole time he's making progress. And the more progress he makes, the more of a struggle there is. And the more of a struggle there is, the more he hates the flesh. So verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Now, who's Paul talking about there? Is he talking about the Paul that was redeemed in Christ? No, he's talking about the flesh. The flesh is this wretched man that hangs on till the end. And he doesn't get more tame. He gets more wild. But Paul, the Paul in Christ, gets more sanctified as he makes progress towards Christ, but the flesh gets more angry and more oppositional to this progress. So he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Actually, the New American says, who will set me free from the body of this death? Historians tell us that where Paul was raised in Tarsus, if you were a murderer, instead of them taking you out and crucifying you or hanging you from the gallows, they would take the victim's body and tie it to you and let it, you had to carry that body around until it decayed and putrefied and then was infected with disease and viruses, and those diseases and viruses would eventually infect you and you would die as a result. That was your punishment. So can you imagine carrying around this decaying, rotting corpse? That's what Paul's talking about as he's making progress towards Christ. Who delivered him from the bondage to sin? Jesus did. When did he do it? Back there. But guess what Paul has to carry around until he gets to be just exactly like Christ? He has to carry around this body of death, this rotting corpse known as the flesh. Now, does the corpse smell better the more progress you make? Does the corpse get prettier the more progress you make? No, it just starts to stink all the more. It becomes nauseous. Paul's getting nauseous about the flesh. Not because the flesh dominates him, but because his smelling has become more sensitive. Do you understand the difference? What didn't stink to him over here stinks to high heaven over there. So he can cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Listen, the same person that delivered you from the bondage to sin delivers you from the flesh. You have not only the power to not sin, you have the power to say no every time the flesh raises its ugly head. And if you're bearing fruit for God and you're making progress towards Christlikeness, the more that flesh is going to stink, the more that flesh is going to bother you, And when it comes time for a testimony, instead of you saying, oh, I've got it all figured out and I got it conquered, all you can think about is what's left to get rid of the flesh. What is left in my flesh that I despise? And there should be more that you despise over there than you despised when you were over here. So this isn't a discouraging passage. This isn't a defeatist passage. This is a victorious passage. The reason Paul's struggling is because he's making progress. When you don't fight your flesh, there's no struggle. You just lay down and sin. So he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And his answer is the same. The same one who delivered me from the bondage to sin can deliver me from the flesh. Now, when he says deliver, don't take that to mean that at some point in this sanctification process, the more you become like Christ, God's going to reach into you and just snatch the flesh out of you and you'll just be pristine from that point on. The flesh stays with you all the way to the end. And it gets more vicious the closer you get. Think of Stephen. Stephen in his heyday, when was he most effective for God? When he was being stoned to death. The world, they say that the Pharisees gnashed their teeth at him. What do you think the flesh was doing, gnashing its teeth at him? And guess what, though? Did he experience the joy of the Lord as he's being stoned? Absolutely. God was so gracious to him that he gave him a vision of seeing Jesus himself. He was closer to being like Christ at the very moment when everything in the world, the flesh, and the devil were most hostile against him. Think of the rest of the apostles. Paul was beheaded for his Christ-likeness. Peter was crucified upside down. The only apostle who died a natural death was John, who died as a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. And it was his testimony of Christ that landed him in prison. So what you have with Paul in these 14 through 25 is not a man who says, I take this step toward the devil and I take this step toward Christ and I take 3 steps toward the devil and 4 steps towards Christ. And after about 50 years, I've made about 3 steps toward Christ. No, he's making progress. He's bearing fruit. But the battle is that he doesn't like the flesh, no matter how little the sin, no matter how small the trespass, he is continually wanting more out of himself. He's never completely satisfied with the progress he's made. And that's why he can come to the end of his life and write 2 letters to his disciple, Timothy. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Letters that a mentor writes to his disciple to say, this is how you pastor a church. This is how you keep yourself clean. This is how you keep yourself pure. This is how you keep yourself undefiled. This is how I want you to instruct the body of Christ to live a Christ-like life. And then he comes to his first letter in the first chapter. In the 15th verse, he says, there is a true statement that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he says something incredible, among whom I am chief. The New American Standard says it this way, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, I will guarantee you that if we took a poll of the people who lived in Asia Minor during the time of the Apostle Paul, and we could objectively measure which one was the worst sinner, it wouldn't have been Paul. But all he can see at the end of his life is his sin. It's his sin. He doesn't see everybody else's sin. You see, if he were to look at it objectively, he could look around the churches that he founded, and he could go to Corinth and say, yeah, that was that guy that slept with his stepmother. That was the guy who was ugly and rude and divisive. And there was Hymenaeus and Alexander. And there were all these people who were factious and sinful and of the flesh. And yeah, I'm much better than them. But Paul wasn't looking at them. He was looking at Christ. And when he looked at Christ, all he could see was his sin. It's like Isaiah in chapter 6 of his book. He's a prophet of God. Righteous, holy, a man of God, a man after God's own heart even. And he gets a glimpse of God. And with his eyes fixed on God, he says, I am undone. I'm a dead man. I'm a man of unclean lips. For I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Or you can take Peter as he's fishing and mending his nets, and Jesus comes into his presence. And Peter, for whatever reason, got a glimpse of Jesus that he had never had before. And he said to Jesus, depart from me. I am a sinner. Or you could take the book of Job, where Job was a righteous man and he suffered. He was a righteous man and the devil unleashed all of his power on him, and the only thing that restricted the devil was God. And he lost his family except his wife. He lost his livestock and now he was losing his health. And he wanted a hearing with God. He had already heard 9 sermons from his 3 friends that were all wrong. And he says, I've had it up to here. I'm suffering. My patience is worn thin. I want to talk to God about this. You know what happens? He gets his appointment with God. God asks him a few questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I set the boundaries on the ocean? Where were you when I set Orion and its constellation? And then Job's response was, I've spoken too soon. I cannot contend with the Almighty. I've spoken too soon. And he put his hand over his mouth. And you know why he put his hand over his mouth? Let me tell you why. The scripture doesn't tell you exactly why. But you can know this for sure. When he saw God, he saw such goodness and righteousness and purity and holiness. All he could think about, even though he was a righteous man, he wasn't righteous enough. He thought, because he was righteous, he could call God on the carpet and ask for an accounting of how come this bad thing was happening to a good man like me. But when he saw real goodness, he didn't have the same self-estimation. And he shut up. That's what he means when he says, I cannot contend with the Almighty. He's not talking about an IQ test. He's talking about a character test. When I see pure goodness, and Isaiah saw it. When I see pure righteousness, and Peter saw it. When I see pure holiness, and Job saw it. I see my sin. That's what Paul's struggling with in chapter 7, 14 through 25. He's made great progress. In fact, the fact that he's made progress is indicative by the fact that he hates his sin all the more. He wants every last trace of it gone. And he cries out to the Lord, thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, this is what will deliver me from this body of death. So then on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. The good news is he doesn't serve the law of sin and the law of his flesh as often as he does the law of God. But he doesn't allow himself to rest because of all the progress he's made following the law of God. He still wants to follow it more, 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 more. So let me close with this word. Does your sin bother you? Hopefully the logs in your eyes bother you. Let me encourage you to take them out. And then, you know what? Fence posts will bother you. And then let me encourage you to take them out. God will give you the power to do it. He promises to. And then toothpicks will bother you. And then you'll have the power to take them out, and God will give you the power to do that. And then splinters will bother you. And then just little tiny shavings that you can't even see without a magnifying glass will bother you about you. Now, that doesn't mean that in the Church of Christ we don't go along still taking out beams out of people's eyes and splinters and thorns. We have to do that. That's called church discipline. It's called loving your brother. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If I love you, I'm going to come take the splinter out of your eye. If I love you, I'm going to take the beam out of your eye. So we're not saying don't do that. But let me tell you what will happen. If you make it a practice to take the logs out of your eye, and then the thorns and the fence posts and the splinters, when you come to take the log out of my eye, you'll be very gentle. And when I come to take the log out of your eye, the splinter out of your eye, I'll be very gentle. That's spiritual progress. Amen. May we all make progress in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want this. We want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. We want to be able to say it not because we're actually the worst sinner, but because we've made so much progress that everything about our sin nature bothers us. Lord, the flesh that hangs on us, make it stink. Make it putrefied. Make us disgusted with it. Make us nauseous of it. We're not asking you to cloud the progress we've made or that you would somehow mitigate the joy and the fulfillment that comes from making progress. We would just ask that you wouldn't let us rest and be idle and complacent and be satisfied with whatever progress we've made, but that we would press on toward the high calling, that we would take hold of that for which you took hold of us. That we may be found in Christ. Make us more like Jesus, we pray, in His name. Amen.